Well, I didn't know I was going to be up quite this soon, but I wanted to bring to you part two of the series that we started a few Sabbaths ago entitled The Suffering Servant, or as it is also known, The Leper Scholar. There is a fulfillment in the prophecies of the New Testament that begin in the Old Testament that concerns an important factor of what we call the hope of the Messiah, or the hope of Israel, and who he would be. Now, as a recap, a very short recap to the first session, we had discussed in preparation for the Spring Holy Days the aspect of the subject that concerns what is known as the suffering servant of Isaiah, where it's a foundational aspect of describing both the humanity and the divinity and the mission of Jesus Christ. And it moves into other aspects. The subject is highly controversial in religious circles, not in Christianity, but in religion as a whole, because Judaism feels that the prophecies in Isaiah, which we'll turn to and read, are the suffering servant is Israel, the nation of Israel. But in the New Testament and Christianity as a whole, the suffering servant and the prophecies in Isaiah speak specifically and uniquely and only about Jesus Christ. But in many cases, it is indeed ground zero for the question of who is Jesus Christ. What we discussed last time was in Acts chapter 8. We don't need to turn there because the story is very familiar to you, I'm sure, where Philip, the deacon and later the evangelist Philip, comes upon an Ethiopian eunuch. And he's the treasurer. He's a very high official in Ethiopia. And Philip was led by God to meet him. And he finds that he's in his chariot. Philip goes up to him and says, "Do you know what you're reading?" And he's reading from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. And it has to do with the suffering servant, someone who would be pierced and killed for our iniquities. And he asked the eunuch, "Do you know of whom he speaks?" And the eunuch says, "Is he speak of himself, the prophet, or is he speaking of someone else?" And we know from Acts chapter 8 that Philip explains about Jesus Christ and that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecy. So let's turn there very briefly to Isaiah chapter 53, and let's read just a section of it. Now, as you're reading this, I want you to think, it was not recently, but in the last few years, a poll that was done, funded by Mr. Fish's in Israel, in Jerusalem. There was a poll done in downtown Jerusalem where dozens and dozens of Israelis were asked in the streets of Jerusalem who these verses referred to and read to them. They had no idea in the main. Very few had any clue of who it would be talking about. So let's read just a few of them. Chapter 53, verse 1. "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Eternal been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, if you were to hear that, what would you make you think of? Would it make you think of a nation, a country, or would it make you think of an individual? Well, to Judaism, it is the nation of Israel. To Christianity, it is a prophecy of the Messiah. It is a highly contentious debate. And as I said in the first part, I'll say now, Google the word suffering servant in Judaism and stand back with the hits. And you will see some virulent opposition back and forth. Christianity gets a little bit on its high horse, and so does Judaism. But indeed, it is an absolutely fascinating debate. Just wish tempers would be a little bit more calm. And so this concept that the Messiah as Jesus, as we will see and as we showed, was an idea of the early first century. We moved, if you remember in part one, also to Matthew chapter 12. Now, if you turn there just a little bit, just again as a real quick recap, because it is important, and we could pick many, many different verses in the New Testament. You'll remember this was an issue about healing on the Sabbath. Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees whether he should, on the Sabbath, heal a man with a withered hand. Jesus takes him up on it. He heals the hand. And, of course, now there's a battle between the Pharisees and Jesus. In verse 14 of chapter 12 of Matthew, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. In verse 15, but when Jesus knew of it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled to which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust. Now, if you look at your Bible, just like mine, tells you that is a direct quote from the book, the chapters in Isaiah. And so Matthew is saying that Jesus knew that he was fulfilling this prophecy spoken 300 to 400 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah about the Messiah. This is very, very important because it shows clearly that the New Testament believes that the prophecies spoken so long ago of Isaiah were singularly about an individual and not about a country. And so indeed in the first century, when we read this, we have to understand always the context. The context says that in the New Testament era, the Jews expected a Messiah. And many of them thought that Isaiah spoke of that Messiah, not of a nation. And so we move now to a new section, and it is pivotal also for understanding these times. So if you'll turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 4, there is an absolutely fascinating description of an actual synagogue service in the town of Nazareth. Now, if you remember Nazareth was Jesus' hometown. That's where he spent a lot of his younger days. And what's interesting, this is regular practice to go into the synagogue. But when we read this, I want you to watch the type of the order of services. And there is a forerunner to what we do. And I'll explain that later. And so let's begin in verse 14. Verse 14, Luke chapter 4. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now, we take that. That's a parenthetical remark by Luke. He comes in power of the Spirit back to Galilee. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Galilee. As usual, as we just left in Matthew, the news of him spread. All the surrounding region, everyone knew who he was. And he taught in their synagogues. He did not fail to go to the synagogues on Sabbath. And he says, being glorified by all, meaning he was praised by all. Somebody in today's, in the era today, if they were to go around healing people, bringing back sight to people, healing withered hands, it would get around very, very quickly. We can almost imagine, and people would indeed praise that person, and they would glorify that person. Verse 16, we now go to the heart and soul in Nazareth. Verse 16, so he, Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. His hometown. It's where he was brought up. It's always interesting. You always remember your hometown, don't you? You always remember where you're brought up. You may be living far, far away. How many of you are far, far away from where you were brought up? Just most of you. A lot of you are from the Midwest, the East Coast, maybe a foreign country. Well, this is home to me. I was born about 10 miles from here. So I know these roads, these streets, these hills very, very well. well. I don't live in LA County. I live now in Orange County. But every time we drive up and we go through up the 5, in fact, we take the 91 to the 5 to the 710, rerouting to the 60, back to the 10, back up the 5 to the 2, just to get here. I'm not whining. I'm just saying. That's the circuitous route, right? But often we'll go up the 57 and across the 210. I remember when there was no 210. That's how old I am. And so Pasadena, Glendale, Arcadia, those are all very familiar with to me. So Jesus goes back to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. So think of your hometown, where you were brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue, not just on any day, he went on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Now, you do not then, and you do not, would not now, go into a synagogue, grab a Bible, and stand up to read. It would be a very, very short reading. In fact, please don't try it here either. It would be a very, very short reading. Indeed, there was an order of services. There was an order of services to be had in the synagogue, even in Jesus' day. Whenever I say that phrase, order of services, recently we had to, we wanted to go down and have a funeral down in Texas. And I remember the funeral director called me and he said, Mr. Garnett, this is Mr. So-and-so down in Texas. And he says, Mr. Garnett, do you have an order of, you'll be officiating? Do you have an order of services? And I said, I was in the car. He caught me kind of flat-footed. I said, Mr. Garnett, I can tell you do not have an order of services ready, so I will prepare one for you. So services here. Even a funeral has an order of services. And so did Jesus' day. Now, the order of services is very, very interesting. Today's synagogue, very similar to what they did in Jesus' day to a great degree. Every Sabbath, there is the reading of the Torah. And they will, in either a one-year cycle or a three-year cycle, typically one for most synagogues, they will read through the entire law, the Torah, right? And so every Sabbath, no matter where you go in the world, you walk into especially an Orthodox, ladies, you're not allowed there, but if conservative synagogue, if you could walk in, you would have the same set of verses being read. It's called the Torah section. It's got this very long, elaborate terminology. So there's the Torah portion everywhere in the world. It is followed by what's known as the Haftorah. The word Torah at the end does not mean law. It means the conclusion or something that follows. And that Haftorah, the conclusion comes after. And they would have a reading of the prophets. So they'd read the law. Someone would stand up to read the law. Then someone would stand up to read a section of the prophets. Now, because the Torah is so much shorter than the prophets, they did not read all of the prophets, only a few. The origin of this order is very muddled. They really don't know. What's interesting, if you read the Jewish literature, do you know what they use as the best source for order of synagogue services? Jewish sources, both secular and religious? Guess what they use as their number one source for the order of religious services? The origin. You're reading it. The New Testament. There is no written record prior to the New Testament about the order of a synagogue service, and we're reading it. And Luke chapter 4 has been studied, and if anybody's interested, I can send you or show you the papers, some of the papers that have been written on these few verses. And so he stands up to read. Now, typically in our congregation, in our faith, when someone reads for any protracted period of time, they will what? They'll stand up. We usually don't see someone sitting up here in a chair reading God's word seated. It's a point of respect. It's a point of order. It's just tradition. So we stand. So Jesus, on the Sabbath day, stands up to read. What does he read? Now, the conjecture is that the Torah portion had already been read for that week, whatever it was. They would usually pick a priest, a Kohen, they'd call them, or someone. One of the chief rabbis there, or some religious official, would always read the Torah. For the Haftorah, they would pick someone had their, usually their, what we would say, their bar mitzvah, or they'd be someone that had grown up and had their mikvah, and it was a part of the assembly of this synagogue. They would read the half Torah. By the way, there were no women in these synagogues. Wow. So when you hear someone say, let's go back to first century practice, half of you won't be here. So be careful when someone says that. It's just the way it was. And so, right now, you've forgotten what I've been saying, and you're rattling all through your head saying, what? He's crazy. Google it. So, verse 17, and he, Jesus, was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This is a very strategic section of the servant section of Isaiah. It is highly prophetic, very unique. What the commentators don't know is if there was a regular order of service, or Jesus picked this out, or the scroll just opened up to it. We're not told, because the words are not that clear in the original. He is handed the scroll by the attendant, and Jesus was selected, so he was picked out. Why did they pick him out? They knew him. He wasn't a stranger to them. They knew him. He grew up there. Be like me going into Pasadena now. No, nobody remember me there. It's been too long. I'm kidding. But they knew Jesus in the synagogue. They knew the fame was all around him. Luke tells us that. And so he's a known entity. So he walks in. He's a guest. He's considered someone of some importance, and he's local. They hand him the scroll, and it says, very interesting, sometimes we run right over these words, and he was handed, he stood up to read, so he's prepared, he's standing there ready to read, picture it. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, it's not a book, right, they didn't have books, they had scrolls, right, or maybe some think it was a sheet, but more than likely it was a scroll, opens the book, he found. That word's a very interesting word. Does it mean he looked for and found, or he spotted it? We don't know. He spotted the place where it was written. Now, Jesus knew what he was going to do, but he's telling us what's happening. Luke is telling us, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. You'll notice later in this section that when Jesus is done reading, he therefore does what? Sits down. More than likely, the commentators feel that Jesus, where he was standing, was near what's called the bima, which is somewhat near the front of the synagogue. It was the place where you did the reading. You just didn't stand up where you were sitting. You would move over to a special section, handed the scroll, open the scroll, read Torah or read the Haftorah. And he reads. So, This section that he reads is, again, Isaiah 61 and a part of Isaiah 42. Now, what is fascinating about this is, in the current readings of the cycle, which are all regulated, you can look it up, look up Haftorah readings, synagogue, and they'll tell you every Sabbath. I was going to tell you what today's is, but look it up. And they have a regulated section for the Torah and a regulated section for the Haftorah. This is not the section they read ever in the synagogue service. These verses are not read, ever. And the history is rather fascinating. So this is new territory. And what Jesus says, what he reads, what he tells them, is absolutely revolutionary. Verse 20, then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, verse 20, and he sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. I'll bet. We don't know whether they were fixed on him because there was supposed to be a reading and he didn't read it, or it was the way he read it. The commentators feel it's more the way that he read it. All the eyes are fixed on him. And then he began to say, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What? Wow. Notice the next verse. So all bore witness. They were in assent. They agreed. And marveled at the gracious words, very interesting word, which proceeded out of his mouth. And then they said, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the local kid? We know him. We saw him grow up. And so he says it is fulfilled. What has been fulfilled? Let's read it again. He says these scriptures have been fulfilled in your ear today. What you've heard today from Isaiah 300-400 years earlier, today is its fulfillment. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Very, very important. Turn with me, if you would. Hold your hand in Luke chapter 4 and move all the way back, if you would, please, to Isaiah chapter 61. Now you can look back on Luke chapter 4 if you wish as we read Isaiah 61. It says, verse 1, the Spirit of the eternal God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This is where he stops, but the verses go on. And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the eternal, that he may be glorified. And this is exactly what Jesus preaches to them, recites to them. And he says, Isaiah 61 has just been fulfilled today, right now. They were, I'm sure, a number of different reactions. But he was there, he said, to preach the good news. That this was fulfilled, was it? Yes, he preaches the good news of the coming kingdom of God. He proclaimed liberty and sight to the blind, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And this was revolutionary. People didn't walk into synagogues, read from Isaiah, read from the prophecies and say, today it's been fulfilled. Right here, right now, today. And I came home to do it. Right? I came home to proclaim it. So Jesus gives us a number of points here that they're very important. God has placed his spirit upon him. Now it's interesting, I'm always fascinated by prepositional phrases. If you go back to Luke chapter 4, it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That is a prepositional phrase. It does not say the Spirit is in me, within me. The difference between upon and in and within in the New and Old Testament is the same. There is no distinction. Christians make distinctions. Well, it might have been on him, but it wasn't in him. Let's read it again. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's been given God's Spirit, period, as no other human being has ever been given. The comment that he makes, what's interesting, is usually after the half Torah reading in the synagogues today, there will be a little what we would call, if you're an ex-Catholic, a homily. Or if you're Protestant, you would call it a mini, mini sermonette. They would give a little commentary after reading the Torah or the half Torah. Jesus' sermon is, this is his sermon or his sermonette. Today the scriptures fulfilled in your hearing. That was his commentary, which was mind-numbing, I am sure. What's fascinating about this is that this fulfillment, this is usually read during the time of the Jubilee, during possibly the time of the Day of Atonement. The Jubilee, these sections were read typically in the fall, in the year of Jubilee, to proclaim liberty. It was called the year of release. So Jesus is saying, this is the year of the release. This is the inauguration of the Jubilee. The gracious words that are used here, it's interesting. I tried to look it up in many different ways, and it's difficult to determine if it was his tone or how it was said, and that's the way many of the commentators believe, or was it the grace that God had given or put upon these people? They were gracious words that they had heard, because those gracious words that Jesus read were to them. They were the ones that were oppressed would be released. Those were the ones that were blind and would be given sight. And those were that were captives that would be given liberty. So it's a fulfillment, either possibly on or near the Day of Atonement. Just interesting. What's interesting about these verses is that it goes directly to what is not really the primary point of this series I'm giving you. It's a side issue, but it's still important. The debate, the argument. There are dozens and dozens and dozens of commentaries that will talk about this debate. Who and what was Jesus talking about? How can it possibly be Israel in Isaiah when Jesus himself, in a very, very early historical document, the book of Luke, says no, it's about a human being, not about a nation. Was there any suppression? This is the debate. Why does the synagogue not read these verses in Isaiah? In fact, in the Haftorah of Isaiah, they skip all around and never land on any of the servant Isaiah chapters, which we'll talk about in another time. Hanael Mack, in an article in Haaretz, which is an Israeli publication, wrote an article a few years ago, which was a firestorm in Israel. This is what he said. It's a long article if you're interested. It's very interesting, easy read, very somewhat technical, but you'll get through it fine. This is what he said. A perusal of the list of the Haftorot, which is the multiple Haftorahs, a perusal of the list of the Haftorot read today in synagogues reveals that the chapter that Jesus recited in the synagogue in Nazareth is not read on any of the days in the Jewish calendar in which a Haftorah follows the Torah. That is, none of the Sabbaths, nor any of the major holy days or fast days. Is this merely a coincidence? Apparently, Isaiah 61 is deliberately not read in the synagogue, but it is difficult to determine when and where the decision was made to exclude it. It's excluded. It is excluded. This is speculation. Another scholar, Claude Montefiore, wrote, because of the Christological interpretation, in other words, the connection between Isaiah 61 and Jesus Christ the Messiah, because of the Christological interpretation given to the chapter by Christians, it is omitted from the series of prophetic lessons from the Deuteronomy Sabbaths. The omission is deliberate and it is striking. So, I'm just saying, right? The Haftorah readings in the synagogue today do not include all the prophets. So why are these skipped? As we'll see in another section, you'll see that the readings jump from one section of Isaiah, skip over 53, skip over 61, and move forward. It's very interesting. Give you one last historical point, last one I promise. The Talmudic period, where they wrote the compilation of the books known as the Talmud. What is his Messiah's name? This is for those that want to look this up. This is an easy one. It's the section Sanhedrin 98b. It says, this is the rabbis, what is the Messiah's name? The rabbis said, his name is the leper scholar, as it is written, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him a leper, smitten of God and afflicted. So in the 400s AD, the synagogue considered Isaiah 53 as being exactly related to the Messiah. And the leper scholar is a whole other subject. But they identified the servant songs of Isaiah as the Messiah who we know as Jesus Christ. After the 400s, something changed, and the reasons are varied. We just don't know. And that is the debate. And whereas it's not the primary focus of what I want to bring to you today, I want to bring to you and underscore what we already know, and hopefully even deeper, a poignant understanding of the book in Isaiah. We should be aware of the issue. A big issue. It's one of the reasons that Israel is blinded. It is a sad commentary, and I think you need to be aware of it and be kindly hearted. They just don't know. They don't know. And once were we. So we need to understand and be able to defend what we believe, because at the end of the day, it asks the question, who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? What is he? And what is he all about? And the controversy is a large one. But Jesus is claiming identification with the suffering servant, so-called, in Isaiah. He is the fulfillment. His life would parallel, as we shall see later, in detail, the prophecy. Sometimes line after line after line in Isaiah will tell us one event after another. And as we come toward Passover, I think it's very poignant and important. We talk about Passover. I think it's important that we talk about the Exodus, because we have concord with both. We have concord with both the Exodus in the Old Testament and its parallel in the Passover in the New. So he is this fulfillment. There will be a parallel to Isaiah's prophecy that Jesus was not just a man. He was sent by God with God's Spirit as no other entity. He is to proclaim the gospel, to forge a covenant, and to die an atoning death for others. The Jewish expectation was a conquering Messiah to throw off the yoke of the Roman bondage. That was not that first mission. This fulfilled another set of prophecies. In later parts, we'll talk about what is known as the dual Messiah, where there were two Messiah expectations, one that would do this set of expectations and another Messiah that would do another set of expectations. And what we'll seek to prove is that Jesus fulfills both of those concepts, and we'll read that through the book of Isaiah. There were two separate aspects that the Jews felt that were a part of two completely different Messiahs. Jesus is the fulfillment of them both. So let's conclude. Why are these verses and these concepts in the New Testament and the Old Testament? We've only looked at Acts, Matthew, Luke, and Isaiah. That's all. The rest of our time, there's just a couple more verses in the New Testament, and then we'll spend our time in Isaiah in the following parts. They tell us that prophecies do occur, and they are fulfilled. Luke and Matthew and Acts tell us exactly that the prophecies hundreds of years earlier were fulfilled. So prophecies are fulfilled. 300, 400, 500 years later. It also tells us, I think, that we too can expect one thing: for God to give meaning to the things that we expect. There are things that we hope for. There are things that we pray for. There are prophecies that we believe in. But we also know that there is a verse. As for prophecies, they shall fail. I thought about that. This one didn't. This one did not fail, this prophecy. But it did in a way for the people who expected the wrong outcome, didn't it? The outcome was as God directed, not as man directed. So maybe there's another lesson there. As for prophecies, they shall fail. But here we see, as for prophecies, maybe, they don't always turn out like we expected. God has one set of instructions, expectations. We have the same instructions, but we sometimes have a little bit different idea about how it's going to occur. The important point is that God will fulfill a prophecy or an event with the intent as he wills, not as man wills. And what's better and more important, when that prophecy or that event is fulfilled, we will be all the more grateful. That was a better idea God had. How many times have we seen that in our own lives? The things we prayed for and the results that happened, they weren't what we expected. And then upon reflection, 4, 5, 6 weeks, months, or years later, we reflect back on it. And we say, you know what? That happened for a reason. I can see it now. I couldn't see it when I was in the middle of it. I couldn't possibly understand it because it was right on top of me. But upon reflection, it did make sense. It makes much more sense. And so indeed, he will fulfill the things we ask for in our lives. The prophecies will come about, but they will be as he wills. And we will be all the more grateful. Jesus was the long-awaited deliverer, but not as man thought. Very devout people, very prayerful people who knew their Bibles, but it just didn't quite happen the way that they thought it would. They understood, they thought, that what the prophecy said. But God wanted it a little differently. As we shall see in the next section and the one after that, and hopefully we'll keep this to no more than four sections next time. We shall see in the next part, Jesus does fulfill the prophecies in detail. And when we see Passover this year, when we see the Days of Unleavened Bread this year, maybe we'll have a deeper, better, more complete, more detailed, more appreciative understanding of just exactly who he is. That Jesus is truly the Lamb of God and God's Son who takes away the sin of the world.